Roe v. Wade was overturned.
Hallelujah. So was the church gun law.
As tempted as I am to wax eloquent on why that's awesome, Jesus is more awesome. So we're going to talk about Jesus, not Roe v. Wade. Matthew 23, if you'd get there, and while you're getting there in your Bible, let me remind you of these three acts in the Gospel of Matthew, this first section where Matthew is positing all the way from verse 1, chapter 1, he's saying Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Christ. And he makes that argument based on the fulfilling of Old Testament prophecy in the person of Christ, and not just the person, but also the place wherein he ministered both as a child and as an adult. So for roughly the first four chapters of Matthew, we see Act 1, right? This introduction, this argument from Matthew. But right around verse 17 of chapter 4, we shift gears and we start tracking along with Jesus through this narrative where Jesus is now an adult, no longer in the birth narrative, but as an adult, he launches out in his public ministry. And that second section, what I've been calling Act 2 of the Gospel of Matthew, tracks along with Jesus while people are trying to answer the question, who is this guy? All the Jews around Jesus in the nation of Israel are asking and putting forward answers. Now we know who Matthew thinks Jesus is. He says, verse 1, he's the Christ. But as we're following Jesus and his merry band of rowdy and free disciples, he's encountering crowds that are asking the question, who is this? Is he a prophet? Is he Elijah of old? Who is this? The Pharisees and the Sadducees are having to ask the question as well, who is this? And as we're tracking with Jesus through Act 2 of this gospel, this center section, from roughly chapter 4, mid, to mid chapter 16, as we're tracking through with Jesus, we're almost living vicariously or like a fly on the wall. We're watching all of these dialogues occur, and there's a mixed bag of responses. Some of the Jews outright are saying, hey, he's a great prophet. Some are saying, like the disciples, he's the son of David, he's the Christ. The Pharisees and Sadducees in chapter 12 say, he's not the Christ. He's doing all the stuff that he's doing by the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebub. He's the one who's empowering this Jesus guy. And then Peter ultimately verbalizes the right answer in chapter 16. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, hey, who do people say that I am? And they give these various answers. And then Jesus turns guns a-blazing on them and says, well, who do you say that I am? And it's at that point that Peter makes the declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's like, ding, 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 right answer, Jesus says. It's not flesh and blood that's revealed this to you, Peter. It's God Almighty who's let you know this fact, that I am in fact the Christ. That's that validation of the right answer. As soon as Peter says that, Jesus says, it's on this that I'm going to found my church. And all of that disciple making that he's been doing all along, all of the teaching, the tutelage he's been giving in the school of Christ to his apostles and to his followers, it really comes to a head because he says he's going to build this thing called the church. So all of his teachings in the church are, of course, extremely important to us. This is a Christian church. We take very seriously what does Jesus say. But at the beginning of this text, now that we're in Act 3, this final phase of the gospel where God is going to declare who he thinks Jesus is, God the Father is going to make a rather large declaration at the end of this storyline. We have to, as Jesus followers, we're following along, and part of our labor is to listen to his teaching and then ultimately embody it through the power of the Spirit within us. So we want to live textually derived lives. We want to see the world through the lens of the Scripture. We want to do the things Jesus says to be about the business of doing. We want to be what it is that he's declared us to be. In an ever-growing, more and more effectual way, we're becoming what we've been made to be in him. So we're going to pick up some of the teaching that Jesus is laying down in Matthew 23. Remember, he's in the temple complex. His authority has been challenged. They have asked him a number of questions, and you'll remember he's told the Pharisees and the scribes, which are all in the temple complex with him, and the crowds, He's told them of how God is going to take the vineyard from the Jews and give it to the Gentiles. He's told them how the people that were originally invited into the feast, that they're unwilling to come in, so God is inviting other people in. And he's even indicated that the city of Jerusalem is probably going to be burned down as this little footnote in his storyline. So here we are. Imagine a very public setting. Scribes and Pharisees we know are present. Apostles are there. Disciples are there. Crowds are there. And this is what Jesus says, arguably in front of the Pharisees. This is Matthew 23. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. And this is what he says, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." They made themselves the bosses. They hold the office, so you have to have respect. Verse 3, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." Just out of respect for the office. "But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they don't do them." Now, let me just pause for a second. Don't lose sight of the crowd. We can presume from the passages that are above, I'm going to presume there are Pharisees that are there. Now, I know the text doesn't say that. It just talks about the disciples and the crowds. But just in light of the context, he is about to go off, by the way, in the passage that we're going to deal with next week. He is going to rant. I mean, full-blown yell. Whoa, whoa! And he's talking to the Pharisees when he is denouncing them. So I'm assuming they're there. But what I love about Jesus is his audacity. Because in the presence of, presumably, in the presence of the Pharisees, he says, "Don't be like the Pharisees." Imagine if I did that. Greg is here. Thank you, Greg. I'm glad you're here.
I'm glad to be here.
You guys, don't be like Greg. Don't be like Greg. Can you imagine? I mean, like, think the whole room just got weird, and he and I are friends, maybe. So, I mean, you see what I'm saying? We were until this, right? I mean, don't be like Gideon. Don't be like Greg. You know, don't be like Pat. These guys are total hypocrites. You don't want to be like these three. I mean, this is some serious audacity. Well, let's pick back up again in verse 3. "Therefore, all that they tell you to do, look, do it. Observe it. But do not do according to their deeds. Don't be like them." Well, why? "For they say things and they don't do them. They tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." Verse 6, "They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and they love respectful greetings," it says in verse 7, "and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." I love the fact that our God tells us what he likes and what he doesn't like, what he requires, what he mandates. And I fear that we're living in a time where we forget that God has an opinion. And I'm using very weak language. God doesn't really have an opinion as if preferences. God has reality. When he speaks, things are. But what I mean by saying that we have a God who gives us opinions is we act like we live in a time where God is a gumball machine. He's a cosmic butler of Joel Osteen order. And when you order something, he's supposed to give you whatever it is that you wanted, as if he can't say yes or no. God can say no, you know. Don't be like this. And he could say, be like that. And in this text, he's speaking to his disciples, and it's extremely important that we all understand that what he's talking about is the tutelage of the school of Christ. He's very much teaching his disciples about what to be when they grow up and what not to be. And he has a negative example. They have a very, very negative example. But because the Pharisees and the scribes have put themselves in the seat of Moses, they've taken the office. They look like the role models of spirituality. We live in a time where there are purported role models of spirituality. And I don't know the names of the person that you venerate or you think of when you think of godly people. But what I love about Jesus is that he reverses the economy of spirituality. It may not be the people that you think that are most Christ-like after all. It may not be the people on the stage with the mic, sipping the cup. Maybe a completely different economy where it's not the so-called educated one, where it's not the person teaching Sunday school. You know those big booming prayers that get prayed in churches where God has a W in it? Oh God, God the Lord, we call upon you now, oh God. Like how many times can you say the word God in one prayer? Oh, Lord God, Almighty God, oh, Lord Jesus, Lord. And you're going, bro, nobody talks like that. But the reason is there's this big puffing up that's a temptation for all of us. We want to look the part. We want to act the part. Listen, the Pharisees were great at acting the part. And Jesus says, yeah, don't. Don't act the part. Lose all the pomp. Lose all the circumstance. Don't be like the Pharisees. Yeah, respect the office. Moses was the one that got this ball rolling. But these guys, they say stuff, but they don't live it out. Look at verse 3 again. He says, don't be like them. Well, why? They say things and they don't do them. Listen, you're going to know a tree by its fruit. Look at what it's doing. I don't care how many Hebrew root words you know. I don't care all the highfalutin dime theological terms you drop. I want to know, do you open up the car door for your wife? Are you a good dad? Do you know your neighbor? Do you love them? Who cares how much lecture time you have and pomp and circumstance? It doesn't matter how much starch you put in your collar. We're looking at what you do. And at least if we're going to be Christian about it, if we're going to look at who you are is what Jesus is actually talking about. Don't be like them. They're acting. But the truth is that they treat people like pawns. Look at verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens and they lay on them on men's shoulders. They themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. I hope so much that they're standing there. Don't be like Greg. Be like Greg. He's pretty cool. I'll let me and him off the hook. I think he could take me, so we're cool. But here's the idea. All the pomp and all the looks and all the big golf shirts and all the, you know, the highfalutin stuff and the conference speakers and those big shiny white teeth and all that stuff that people are doing to make themselves look spiritual and sound spiritual and all that stuff. The Pharisees, they were the prototype of all of that. But they themselves didn't do the work. They just put it on other people and no doubt took credit for it. Why? Verse 5. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. What virtue signaling is this where you blow a trumpet on a corner and announce you're about to pray? Behold me. I've achieved humility in my prayers. Oh God. You know what I mean? Like it. There's just this huge thing to be seen. Hey, did you notice what I did back there? Did you see how awesome I was? Now, most of us, when we go about, you know, kind of like wanting to be seen, we're not going to be this full out, you know, and almost comedic. But I think everybody bought into it then, too. But when Jesus unveiled it, when he pointed it out, it's like, that is kind of weird. I just wonder if normal people walk through churches, what they would think. What do we do that makes us seem odd? And I don't want to
draw too many correspondences, because we as Christians, you know, Christ has rescued us from this, but the fleshly temptation is always to kind of build up this facade of smoke and mirrors to make all of us look holier. Well, if not holier, just holier than thou, that's good enough. But the truth is that that is not the nature of Christianity. Jesus, he unmasked that. It looks comedic in light of him. Imagine God incarnate standing in the temple and these dudes with fancy robes walk by and he's like a homeless guy. I mean, what does it say about the God of the universe that he shows up and doesn't show up looking handsome? I mean, if you had your druthers and you could show up incarnate and pick the flesh you put on, I mean, I'm not Fabio, you know, but I'd probably want to look pretty good, you know? And yet, the prophet says, you know, in Isaiah, that there's no form or comeliness that we would desire him. So they walk by in these big, glorious robes and all this stuff, but he's really kind of just Joe Blow, like blue-collar carpenter dude. And as the, you can imagine, as they're walking by, he goes, look, they've lengthened their tassels, so you make sure to understand, you know, what tribe they're from. They have these long robes and tassels, and you still see them now with Hasidic Jews. The Orthodox Jews still have tassels, and you kind of see them against their black pants. But back then, you know, you got to make them long, and they're beautiful, and look how big is my tassel, and how big is my phylactery. You go, what's a phylactery? You know those black boxes that you see like at the Wailing Wall where they put, it's like a box that you wrap around your hand and you bind it on your head. And it's a very literal wooden way of praying prayers and attaching scripture as if you could get it by osmosis, you know? So they would put the scriptures in the phylactery and then they would pray. But it's not good enough to live out the scriptures in their mind. Right? And it's not enough spirituality to get one of those black phylacteries and have it be small. It's like comedic, like if you were to take like a shoebox and like fill it full of Bibles and then duct tape it to your head so that everybody knows, boy, that guy's serious about the Bible. Look, he can't even bring his head up. He's so serious about the scriptures, and everything is just laden with this placards and it's just this facade. It's a facade, and Jesus is pointing it out. He's going, is anybody seeing this? Don't be like this. Don't be like this. It doesn't make any sense. Verse 5. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues.
You guys remember when you go into church and there's like a throne on the stage, like maybe on both sides. I grew up in a Baptist church, and there was these big, like, golden oak thrones with like red velvet cushions, and the pastor and the guest evangelist would be on this side. Do you remember that? And then over here there would be like, you know, the singer or whatever. And as a pastor, I'm old enough now that I had to sit in one of those thrones, waiting to preach. You know, and you're kind of just sitting there watching everybody and. You know, you're looking important. Because at any minute, you're just going to get up. You're going to do that thing everybody came here to see you do. Because you're just so big time. Woo! And I look and I go, okay, look, I get it. Respect the office, right? I mean, the pastorate is dignified. I get it. But these guys, they liked it a little bit too much. You know what I mean? They just liked it a little bit too much. They loved it. They loved it. They love it. Sitting there, being important, all the people looking up to them. Don't be like that. Just don't. It's empty. It's just empty. And I don't know who it is that you might venerate or who you still have on a throne. Jesus is going to rip that down, you know? I don't care. I don't care. Listen, everybody comes and they say, dude, can you believe Ravi Zacharias, you know, and all that stuff with Ravi? And now the Southern Baptist Convention has got a 400-page report about all these people. You know, Johnny Hunt is very revered in Southern Baptist life, especially down in the Carolinas. And he was leading like 40,000 churches and all that stuff. And people are like, well, can you believe it? Can you believe it? Yes, I can believe it.
Yes, you want to know why? Because they're human dummies, just like me and you. And we all need grace. So it's just this big thing that we make everybody, wow, Ravi must walk on water. No, he sinks like a stone. These Pharisees in verse 6, they love places of honor at banquets and the chief seats and synagogues. Oh, and the respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi. I'm going to start introducing myself as Dr. Apostle Reverend Jeff. You know? I want you guys, if I run into you at the market and we're talking and somebody comes up, they're like, oh, hey, Gene, haven't seen you. And then you turn, and I know you're tempted. You're gonna want to say, hey, this is my pastor, by the way. We're really woke. I mean, he has tattoos, so hey, we're free. And you're going to want to say that. Hey, but you don't. You do not introduce me as Pastor Jeff in the market. I want you to call me Dr. Reverend Apostle, or if you need to preface it, the good Dr. Reverend Apostle Jeffrey Michael Heim, the third. And no, I'm not a third, but it would be awesome. It would be awesome, especially if we all agreed to it, that everybody would do it. And then as you're introducing me, well, this is the good, you know, Dr. and Reverend Apostle Jeffrey Michael Heim, the third. I want somebody else from the church to walk by and wave and greet me the very same way, validating that that is in fact my title and what I go by daily. It's ridiculous, isn't it? But these guys, they loved it. They loved it. They loved the pomp and so, rabbi, rabbi, rabboni, rabbi. And they looked so important. They sounded so important. Their big phylacteries and long tassels and their titles. I love Jesus. He says, yeah, don't do that. Okay, then, if these guys are so negative, what should we do? Look at what Jesus affirms in verse 8. He says, don't be like that. Don't chase status. You be different. You do something else. Verse 8. Don't be called rabbi. One is your teacher, and you are all brothers. I love that. Now, I'm not a communist. I'm not even a socialist. I'm American.
Amen.
But, there is this aspect of that in the community of Christ, everything's flat. There's no highs and lows. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have one teacher. One. Now, I realize the irony of the fact that I'm teaching right now, and many of you just came from Sunday school where you were with your Sunday school teachers. But I think what's ultimately being said here is, hey, man, don't get too big for your britches. Remember who the ultimate teacher is. Right? You have one. Now, I'm going to argue maybe what Jesus is alluding to here is Trinitarian, because this is a triad. He's going to say, in verse 8, do not be called rabbi. In verse 9, don't call anyone else father. And then in verse 10, he's going to say, do not be called leaders. And notice in verse 10, don't be called leaders. One is your leader, that is the Christ. So it seems to me that in verse 10, he's talking about himself. In verse 9, he's talking about God the Father. And even though it's by implication in verse 8, I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Look, don't be called rabbi. One is your teacher. Now, no doubt from the capitalization in our text, it's an indicator from our editors that they believe this is clearly a reference to the Godhead. But I love the idea that this might be Trinitarian. I love the idea that in verse 8, when he says, look, don't be called rabbi, one is your teacher, one. And that bond of brotherhood that's there, I think it is implying, I'm on thin ice, I think it's implying that it's the Holy Spirit who's the real teacher. Spiritual things are revealed by spirit. So all the edumacation and all the waxing eloquent of homiletics and rhetoric, it doesn't do anything unless the spirit does the teaching. That it's the spirit of God. You know, we all speak as preachers and teachers. We want to be persuasive. And that's an okay word. That's a Bible word. The Apostle Paul was trying to persuade. So yes, with every fiber of my being, I want to try to persuade. It's bugging me right now that I'm holding onto this cup because it's largely causing paralysis to the left half of my body. And I want everything that I do to attempt to persuade. Free at last! I want everything that I do to persuade you. But listen, I am under no delusions. It's the Spirit of God who does the transformation. It's God. We are dependent on the Spirit of God to make Christ known, that we might have the scales of our eyes fall off, that our minds might be renewed, that definitely in the transformation of the heart. So we none of us can get too big for our britches. None of us can love, hey, teacher, teacher, hey, rabbi, rabbi. No, man, let's remember who the real person is who's doing the work in the room. It's not me. It's the Spirit of God. It's not you merely tracking along. I mean, we're trying to sense, for lack of better terms, or understand through the Word of God, the glory of God by the Spirit of God. It's a spiritual thing. And that flattens it. Even the guy on stage is dependent on something that we can't see. Well, you're educated. Yeah, I'm educated. I'm educated enough to know that I ain't going to convince you the Spirit of God has to do the work. Verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father. And let me just let you off the hook. If you called your dad father out of respect, I don't think Jesus is saying no, no, no. You know, I think what he's doing is reminding us of this Trinitarian. He's teaching us to think theologically. Let's remember our earthly fathers are mere shadows or models, if you have a good dad. Mere shadows or models or imitators of God the Father. You have one Father. One is your Father. He is in heaven. Let's remember to look at the world theologically. We need to understand that it's God in heaven. And the model prayer Jesus teaches us, our Father who art in heaven. And I love the word our. Again, back to that brotherhood of the believer thing. I love our Father which art in heaven. Ours. This is a family. We're all brothers and sisters. This is a family, and it's a goofy, weird family. I don't know, amen. I don't know how you got here. I don't know who let you in. Same bad doorkeeper that let me in, I guess, is the Spirit of God made you born from above and put you in a family. And now we're born of the second, the last Adam. But we're born co-heirs in Christ Jesus, if in fact you're his. And so we can all pray. And when we pray, what we say is, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's this awesome thing. But it's so different than the pyramid scheme of the Pharisees, where they saw themselves up here and they piled the burdens on the filthy, unwashed masses below. Jesus destroys all of that. Our Father who art in heaven. Verse 10, don't be called leaders. It's kind of a weird word. It can even mean master if you look it up in the original language. I'm just curious, how many of you have a different version other than leaders? If you have a different word in verse 10, don't be called, does it say teachers again, perhaps? Whoa, that was awesome. Instructors, I heard instructors. Anybody else have anything different? Master, right? So we have leader, instructor, master, other versions? Teacher, it's just repetitive. Is that the New King James? Yeah, so in the New King James, they just repeat it as redundant. It's a unique Greek word, but the bottom line is, again, when we start to feel ourselves being lifted up, we just have to remember that Christ is all in all. You have one master. You have one ultimate instructor. You have one teacher. That is the Christ. So maybe verse 8 and verse 10 are redundant. Again, I look at that triad and I go, man, that smacks of Trinity to me. But nonetheless, if Jesus was just saying the same thing twice, I'm your teacher, I'm your teacher, then for the sake of emphasis, let's just realize we come to the person of Christ. When we go out from the person of Christ, as if that was possible to fulfill the Great Commission, we are going into all the world to make disciples of them, teaching them to observe all things which Christ has commanded us. He is our master. He is our instructor. He is our teacher. He is our all in all. It is by deliberate choice that I walk up to this chunk of wood every week and I go, hey, you guys want to talk about Jesus? Now, I'm not saying that's going to be the only intro I ever used. Today I started talking about Roe v. Wade, but I'll tell you this. All the intros and all the cool anecdotes and all the neat preacher jokes and all that stuff, who cares? Can we just get to it? Give me some Jesus, man. I don't care what the text is. It's all about Jesus. You can go back to Zechariah. You can come all the way forward to Colossians. The whole thing is about Jesus. Jesus says it in John chapter 5 that the Hebrew scriptures are about him. Jesus says it in Luke 24 that all the scriptures are about him. It doesn't matter if you're studying Ruth or Judges or 2 Samuel in Sunday school. The bottom line is it's all about the Christ. He's the one. And you have to be determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So before we all get real big and puffy and spiritual and start using those lilty types of terms, we're all brothers and sisters because this guy, Jesus, rescued us and made us co-heirs so that we've been given the right to be the adopted children of God. So okay then, well, what is it? Sum it up for us. What's the bottom line? Here's the bottom two lines, verse 11. The greatest among you shall be your servant. It's not the first, but the third time we've heard that out of the mouth of Christ. And there's multiple references in other gospels as well. The greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Friends, listen closely. If you've been glossed over up until this moment, listen. We're in a race to the bottom. Figure out what needs to be done at the bottom when nobody's looking. Figure out who nobody's greeting and greet them. Don't wait to be served, but to serve. If you could pick up somebody's paper plate and throw it in the trash, do it. If you could wash somebody's feet, if you could tie somebody's shoes, when nobody's looking, figure out the worst horrible job that nobody wants to do and go do it, because that's who he's made us to be in Christ. That's who he's made us to be. And there's this whole upside down kingdom where Jesus flips the whole script because the world is so fallen. What we think is north is south. What we think is up is down. What we think is right is left. And the bottom line is he has to flip the entire thing on its head and say, you're all brothers and I'm here to teach you, to rescue you. And if you really want to be awesome, if you really want to embody the excellence of my kingdom, race to be the servant. Race. So, how? This is not a shameless plug for Wednesday night. Somebody's got to deliver the pizzas to the park. And we're all real prone to go, wow, man, and I praise the Lord. Mark is such a beautiful human being and a wonderful thespian and a great storyteller, and I praise the Lord that you laid on your belly with the kids. I don't mean to diminish that in the least with what I'm about to say. But a lot of times we think that the storyteller or the preacher or the person with the mic is really the one. Oh, man, he did such an awesome job. Watch for the people that nobody else sees. They're doing the job. They're doing the work. It's easy to read a book, isn't it? Yeah, honestly, this is fun for me. Thank you for paying me, but I'm not going to say the next line. This is fun. This is a blast for me. Do you understand? I love to preach. I think it's a total riot. But there's people right now changing diapers. And you know what? You go, oh, I haven't changed diaper in 40 years. Well, grow up and go work in the nursery. But beyond that, you want to know what's even worse? There's somebody that throws that diaper in a garbage bag, wait for it, and somebody else comes along and grabs that garbage bag after everybody else is gone and shuts off all the lights and turns the locks on all the doors. You know, it's awesome. Which, by the way, DJ laughed when Patrick said that he built the Lazy Susan that Rachel was painting on. I think it was Gail Harris, wasn't it? So let's not give credit to where credit's definitely due. There's real quiet people like Gail walking around that do stuff that nobody would ever know it. And you go, well, what's the greatest in the kingdom? The greatest in the kingdom is the one who serves all. It's upside down. If you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. Think about what the Pharisees must have. I just want to give you a taste. I'm not going to go into the whole thing because we're going to deal with it next week. But look at verse 13. I'm just chomping at the bit. I just got to do it. Verse 13. This is those who have exalted themselves are about to get humbled so hardcore. This is what Jesus says in verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you. Now, you hear how placid I'm reading that? Woe to you. Verse 15. Woe to you. Verse 16. Woe to you. Verse 23. Woe. Verse 25. Woe. 27. Woe. 29. Woe. Count them up. There's eight of them. And by the way, I don't think he whispered. So you go, well, what is that word in Greek? It's woe. And you go, well, what does it mean in Greek? It means woe. It's a sad, disgusted, bellyache word that's onomatopoeia. It sounds like what it means. And these people who had exalted themselves so big, and their lengthy tassels and their massive phylacteries and their big titles and their greetings in the marketplace, and Jesus goes, whoa! Whoa! And then he goes boom, 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 like a machine gun, and drops them like a bag of bricks. Whoa! Saying to the disciples, don't be like that guy. The real followers of Christ, don't be like that. That is not Christianity. So all the gloss, all the smoke and mirrors, all the veneer, don't buy into it. And when we're talking about building a new building and all this stuff, you know, we all have this tendency to kind of believe that, well, if we had a laser beam light show and rock and roll Jesus and flags and people dancing and all this kind of stuff, like, we could draw the world. I don't want to draw the world on shiny stuff. Jesus has to be enough. There's this grand experiment. The one thing that we offer to the world is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. That has to be enough. That has to be enough because it's the only thing that saves. And we have to have such relationships with one another that we actually do life together, that we know each other, that we love each other like brothers and sisters, and that we pray together. And when we pray, we recognize we're all of the same family, and we pray to our Father who art in heaven, because Jesus died and rose from the dead to give us that status. And all the other charms and all the other glittery stuff is not gold. Don't buy into the mega church American pseudo-Christian enterprise. It is a lie. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for telling us what not to be. And thank you for making us equipped to be servants in your kingdom. Thank you that you reverse all the tantalizing stuff that the world has to offer. I pray that we would not buy into it. I pray that as your followers, we would race to the bottom, that we would be servants. I pray, knowing that in a church like this where we value information, I pray that we would not get twisted up in the idea that teaching is high and garbage removal is low. I pray that we would be the kind of people that when nobody's looking, that we love to the uttermost and find people in margins. I pray that we would be the kind of people who show up to parks and just love people when nobody's looking. I pray that we would be the kind of friends and family that would eat together and weep when each other weeps and laugh when each other is laughing. I pray that we would embody all that you've saved us to be. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you do for us, and thank you for this teaching. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing.